And we reminded ourselves from Acts 1:8 that we have been given the ability, and I called it the supernatural ability, the enabling of the Holy Spirit to testify as to what we have seen with our spiritual eyes and what we have recognized as happening first in us and then maybe around us, that really convinces us beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is real, the Holy Spirit is at work, that He is accomplishing His will, and that we can be eyewitnesses to the fact that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead and enabled Him to meet every need that we have and providing for the salvation that He came to secure for us. And as we thought through that together, and then even in the weeks that have followed, I was challenged with a book that I was reading with a friend, and there was a question toward the end of that book about the handling of the gospel and just the privilege that is ours to have and to know and to understand the gospel. And the question was just what you see on the screen. Is the gospel a treasure? Is it a treasure? The book that we were reading was really written to pastors. And in the midst of all of the things that pastors have to do, the challenge was that we sometimes forget that the gospel is a treasure. And by the gospel, we're talking about, you know, the salvation offer that is made available to every man, woman, and child that's ever lived. The gospel sometimes is thought about as the kingdom, an entrance into the kingdom, the privilege of being part of the family of God, the honor in having the Holy Spirit dwell within us to guide us into all truth. That really sums up what the gospel is. And so this morning we go in this direction with this challenge as we ask you the question that I was asked last week. Is the gospel to you a treasure? Is it the treasure of your life? And the challenge will be convicting, if it's half as much convicting as it was for me this week. But I want to be sure that you understand, we don't walk down this path to make you feel guilty about the fact that maybe there's been times in your life when you haven't considered the gospel as a treasure. The point of our time together this morning is to encourage us to come back to this place where we recognize the incredible honor, joy, privilege that is ours to hold in our hands the truth revealed in Scripture about God's plan for humanity. And so a couple of verses that immediately came to my mind as I was thinking about that was in Matthew 13:44, you know, the Lord talking, kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered back up, and his joy and excitement, anticipation, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field because it was so precious to him. Now, of course, my mind's always going, well, the guy just wants to make a fast buck, right? He can buy a lot less than he's going to get out of this. So this is all, that's not the point that the Lord tells this parable. It's to illustrate that he found something that in his estimation was worth everything that he owned in order to secure it. Same thing with the next verse. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. The pearl of great price, we call salvation, we call the gospel. It's worth literally everything that we own, everything that we have, everything that we are. And the person that comes to that place of realization that they need the gospel, they need salvation, they are more than happy to give up everything in order to secure it. And those are, you know, treasures kind of in my mind as to, you know, what I've seen referred to in Scripture. So it leads me to that first question. Is the gospel a treasure in the way that I understand how desperately I need it? And yes, there was a time when I recognized how desperately I need it. a time when I repented of my sins, where I called upon the Lord for salvation. I'm reminded regularly of how desperately I need the ongoing effects of that salvation, the sanctification which the Spirit is at work in me accomplishing. But there's times when I have to remind myself the most important thing about my life is my privilege to have and to understand, at least on some limited basis, the gospel and to be able to share it with others. There's another passage that I thought of too. It's in John chapter 6. It's in the middle of a pretty controversial time in Jesus' life where he's arguing with religious leaders. He had just talked about being the bread of life. He'd gotten very, very graphic, and he'd even made the statement, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have nothing to do with me. And so as a result of that, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. That was just too much. He had crossed the line. And so the Lord turned to the 12, and he said, do you want to go away as well? And good old Peter, he comes up with the answer, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. The disciples, by this point in their time with Jesus, had come to understand that. And I just love the way, you know, Peter phrases his answer. Lord, where else are we supposed to go? Where else can we turn to? There's nobody else that offers what you offer. You alone, you and only you have the words of life. So we ask ourselves then that question, is that gospel a treasure to me personally? Is the gospel the place that I go to when I need comfort? Is it the place that I turn to when I'm discouraged? Is it the place that I look to for strength and encouragement? When times are tough, when suffering, you know, picks up, when persecution seems to set in, is my first response to turn to the gospel, the truth of God's word, my confidence in the finished work of Jesus Christ, is that where I draw my comfort? You know, so many people don't turn there first. So many people turn to a lot of other places. Some of them are destructive, some of them are not. Some are more destructive than others. But they all offer competition to the only true place of treasure that we have to turn to. Hey, we can medicate, we can drink, we can buy now legal drugs, we can try to take the edge of the pain off. So many men turn to pornography, so many people turn to kind of shopping, fantasy life. Just there is a myriad of directions that we, and by we I mean human beings, but also Christians at times, that we turn to that would really draw a big question mark about whether the gospel is truly a treasure to us personally. And yet Peter was so clear when he said, Lord, you are it. You are the only place that we have to go. The only place that we can turn to, because you alone have the words of life. There's a more pointed passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And in the first few verses, Paul is talking about the glorious gospel. So the gospel is the subject as we move into this verse 7. This is where you and I live. This is what we experience in life. And Paul starts off by saying, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. The gospel is a treasure in Paul's estimation. But yet he starts off by reminding us that what holds the treasure is not a treasure. What holds the treasure is a very common, ordinary, weak, failing container. These are the same jars of clay, these same containers that the ancient world used literally for everything. This was probably the first form of Tupperware ever invented, right? You used it for food storage. You used it for wine, you know, dispensing. You used it to serve. You used it to carry water. You used it for everything. There was the more mundane side. You used it to get what needed to leave the bathroom and go outside somewhere. That's what you would use to carry that out there. And there would be times when your clay pots would crack, and if you bumped them, they might shatter. But there would be times maybe when they began to leak. And there were certain things you certainly did not want leaking as you're leaving the house, right? It's like your garbage bag that you pull up and you head across the floor to get out to the garage, to the dumpster, and you realize there's a hole in the bottom of the bag. And you are leaving a trail of who knows what across the floor. Sometimes the cracks in the clay pots are much more inconvenient than at other times. But the treasure is not to be measured by the quality of the pot. And so Paul says, we have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay. Why? In order to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So there can be no confusion. When people look at us, they shouldn't say, wow, look at that pot. That is an incredible looking pot. And the Lord makes sure that it's not going to be that way. Do you wonder why as you age, you don't get better looking? Do you wonder about that? Are you disappointed as in something's going wrong? You know, my hair's falling out. It's changing color. I'm getting wrinkles. My joints don't work as well as they used to. Man, something is wrong. No, it's not. That's the way God's designed it. Why? So there won't ever be confusion about what makes you so incredibly unique. It's the fact of the treasure that's within you. And not only does the Lord use aging to aid in this distinction, but look at what else he uses. He uses affliction. Paul says we're afflicted in every way. Things don't go right. Things don't go well. We're disappointed. Life throws us curveballs. People take advantage of us. We get upset. We get our feelings hurt. And yet Paul is telling us, just understand, the Lord is using this in order to make sure that people don't misunderstand what makes you special. It's not the pot. He's going to crack the pot. He's going to break the pot. There's going to come a time when you're no longer going to need the pot, right? And that's what we sang about earlier. We can't wait. I'm anxious to leave this old, you know, betraying pot behind and trade it in for a new container that will even better reveal the glory of God, but will never ever let me down. It will never ever leave me stranded. We're afflicted, but Paul says, I don't care how bad the affliction is, we are not yet completely crushed. And I would say crushed to the point where we can no longer hold the treasure. He goes on to say we're perplexed, we're confused, we're not sure. And man, doesn't that describe life? Even in this last week, how many times in prayer did you say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing. It makes no sense. It doesn't even look like a good idea. What is it that you're doing? You know, my friends are suffering. There are no answers. There doesn't seem to be hope. The person that I'm talking to keeps rejecting you. Their time is running out. Lord, what? I'm confused. And Paul says, you're confused. But you're not so confused that you're driven to the point of giving up. And saying, okay, Lord, I'm sorry. You've had all the chances I'm going to give you. I'm done. I'm just going to find another God. You're not there yet. Nor are you ever going to get there because the grace of God will hold you. And Paul's not denying the fact that we're afflicted. He's not denying the fact that we're confused and perplexed. But he's encouraging us with a reminder, regardless of how bad it gets, it's not going to get as bad as it can get. So hang in there. He said, you're persecuted. We generally don't know persecution much in this country. But boy, how does this verse resonate with those in the Middle East? I always, in my mind, I think of that group of believers on the beach getting ready to have their heads removed from their bodies amidst cries to other gods. This verse means something. You will be persecuted. The Lord tells us you will be persecuted if you live a godly life. But look at what he qualifies. But never, never, never forsaken. And those men on the beach who lost their lives that day and thousands of others just like them, even though they were persecuted to the point of death, they were never, never forsaken. And sometimes as you hear accounts, I can't watch these events unfold, but as I hear accounts, I have to wonder, does the Lord kind of, as you're just about ready to lose your life, does he appear to you and next to you and say, hey, this is going to be so cool. Don't worry. Just like that, you're going to be with me in my presence. Here, let me hold your hand. Let's do this together. Because sometimes the peace that comes over these people, the times when they're saying, Lord, don't hold these people accountable for what they're doing. It is supernatural. Paul says, yes, you're persecuted, but you're never going to be forsaken. You can be beat up, you can be knocked down, but they can't destroy you. It could be worse, but it won't be as bad as it could be. Because I won't allow it to go that far. What else does he say? Always carrying in the body, our body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. The reason why we have to suffer is so that the life of Jesus can be seen in us. And I want you to know that your witness is not effective if you don't have suffering in your life. If you were born with a golden spoon in your mouth, you've never ever lacked anything, you've never wanted for anything, everything in your life has gone perfect, when you sing the praises of God, people just go, sure. Yeah, try that where I live. And so God said, no. I can't allow people to confuse the pot for the treasure. So we got to crack the pot. We got to shake it up. We got to have it be, you know, abused and taken advantage of and hurt and offended. It has to have as part of its existence the death of Jesus in order for the treasure to be seen. So we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Why? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested. It may be evident. It may be seeable in our flesh. The problem is that we focus on the affliction and we focus on the confusion and we focus on the persecution and we focus on the being beat up and beat down. We focus on that which applies to us instead of focusing on the treasure that is within us. And he goes on to say in verse 15, it's all for your sake. And this is, again, Paul talking to the Corinthians. I'm going through what I'm going through, Corinthians, for your sake. Why? So that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. As you all go through your own personal suffering at whatever of these descriptions best fits you at the point in time we're talking about right now, you have to understand and remind yourself, this is happening to me so that more people will be able to see the life of God in me. And as more people see the life of God in me, and they're not confused with the pot because they see through the pot and they see the treasure, more and more people are drawn to this. The testimony means so much more when it's born out of a life of disappointment and frustration and things not going right and hurt and what appears to be abandonment at times. But when a sweet spirit can say, it's okay, because my God's in control, he loves me, more than I'll ever understand, and he's allowing everything to work out for his honor and glory. And I can hang on. Why? Because my pot isn't crushed completely yet. I got a few more holes. Yeah, I got a few more stress fractures, a few more cracks. But isn't it interesting that the more cracks I end up with, the more of the light, the glorious gospel of the treasure that is within me gets out, attracts more attention, draws more people, kind of like you know, flies, like mosquitoes to the light at night, bugs to the light. That's the way God has designed it, and it's all for the glory of God. So understanding that and reminding that, he says, we don't lose heart. We don't give up. You know, yeah, we get discouraged at times, but we come back to this truth that what God is doing for his honor and glory. It's for our good. It's ultimately going to abound to the praise of his name, so we don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. And if when you got up in this morning to get ready for church and you looked in the mirror and your thought was, oh, can I get any uglier? I mean, is this never going to end? You know, do I feel like a leper going, look away, I'm hideous, you know? Sometimes we get so discouraged, the hair won't do what it's supposed to do. The face isn't even where it's supposed to be anymore. It's just a mess. This is the way the Lord describes it. Yourself is wasting away. You know, you are a wax figure who got too close to the fire, all right? And you are wasting away. Your skin is literally sliding off your body. But, what does he say? But don't worry about that. What's really going on is that the inside, the inner man, is being renewed day by day. Oh, I wish I had a mirror that could show me the inner man. Because God said it's getting stronger. It's getting better. And I'm assuming that means better looking. I'm just assuming that's what that means. But to be able to see what God sees, would that not be encouraging? You might say, well, you have no hair. But look at the inside. Look at the twinkle in your eye. Look at the smile on your face. Look at the joy of the Lord in your countenance. It's incredible. For this light, momentary affliction. Man, I don't for a second want any of you to think that Paul is saying, hey, you know what? Whatever you're going through, it's nothing. Because it's something. We've got friends, you've got friends that are suffering on levels that you and I will never understand. Those friends that every time they go to a doctor, there's a new revelation. I've got a new issue. I've got a whole new reason to wonder whether I'm going to live to be 30, right? And we pray for those people and our hearts break for those people. People that are going through suffering right now and grief. My pastor friend that I worked with in California just buried his wife. Dementia. And it's crushing him. And he's now having the opportunity before all the people that he preached faithfully to do his best to allow the grace of God to sustain him when really all he wants to do is die. The affliction is real, and it's deep, and it's severe. But that's not Paul's point. What he's saying is, regardless of how bad it is, when compared to the eternal weight of glory, it's light. There is, in fact, no comparison. I mean, some of the folks that I look up to, that are walking this path with grace, I swear when they get to heaven, they're not going to be able to move because the weight of glory that God is working in them is going to be incredible. And I think so often and I just say little old ladies, and I don't mean that in a bad way at all. They don't get much attention, and they don't ever get the limelight, and they don't ever seem to be the person that anybody goes to for counsel, but so often I find out they are the ones that are praying for hours and hours and hours that the power of God would rest on, or the power of God would deliver, or the power of God would draw. And I just hope when I get to heaven that I'm standing somewhere close enough where I can watch the Lord as he welcomes them home. And the hug that he gives them. And he says to them, wow, you did such a good job. Nobody down there saw it. But I never missed a session. I never missed a word you prayed. And so I know we're going to be so amazed when we see the weight of glory that will be part of our eternal experience. And Paul finishes, because the things that are seen, the things that we focus on, the affliction and the persecution and all of that, that's just passing. It's transient. Here today and gone tomorrow. But the things that are unseen, they're the ones that are eternal. They're the ones that last. So, is the gospel a treasure to you and me that's enough to outweigh all of the suffering that we go through? It has to be. It's the only hope that we have. And I want you to know that if you're one of those people that when we ask you, how are you doing, you give us an organ recital, you need to switch your answer. We know your pot is cracked. We get it. We're looking at it, right? We see you hobbling. We see you hunched over. We see you in pain. And I don't say it lightly or callously. We understand that part. But what you need to help us focus on, as we try to help you focus on, is, oh, but I'm getting better. I'm getting better on the inside. I'm stronger. I'm more alert. I'm understanding Scripture more. I can't wait to get that new vehicle that will enable me to glorify the Lord. And so we come back to the gospel. The gospel, it's enough. It's a treasure. It is a priceless treasure. It is the most incredible treasure that you and I have ever been blessed to understand and to accept and to be a part of. And one more passage, and this really flows out of our Tuesday night study. We've been talking about Jonah. Jonah's an incredible book, and this is going to be really hard for me to just focus in on one little part of it. But you know the story of Jonah, and you know how upset he was with God when God used him to cause a revival to sweep the streets of Nineveh, so that people that he hated actually had a chance to experience the grace of God, as Jonah felt like really only Israel should. And so by the time we get to chapter 4, Jonah's livid. And he's really having an argument with God, and he's saying, see, I told you. I knew this is exactly what you were going to do, and that's why I didn't want to do this in the first place. And I just kill me. I just want to be dead. And the Lord says, Jonah, do you really have a right? I mean, do you have any basis whatsoever to be upset? And Jonah doesn't even answer him. He just turns and walks away from the Lord. Parents, usually you have some choice words for your children when they do that to you, right? God, the patient father, doesn't say, you get right back here and answer that question. He just provides an object lesson, which you see on the screen. The Lord appoints a plant to make it come up where Jonah had, you know, gone outside of the city. He built this little booth. The sun was hot. He's just going, I just want to see. I just want to be sure that maybe they didn't really repent the way I think they did, and that God's going to really kill him. And I want to watch it. This is going to be great. So he builds a little booth, and probably out of leaves, which, you know, in the first 15 minutes that the sun hits it, it begins to shrivel and dry out, and the sun starts coming through. And so the booth is not really as good a booth as Jonah needs. But, you know, you understand Jonah's frame of reference. He's already angry. He's already really ticked off. Everything is going badly, so here's just another reason why this is going badly. And so the Lord makes a plant literally to grow up over his booth overnight. So the plant's just as much a miracle as the whale, but we don't ever talk about the plant. And this plant had big leaves and it offered shade. And so for the first time in this whole story, things are going good, right? In fact, it says Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Now, just got to remind you, this is the only place in the entire book of Jonah where Jonah was glad. Jonah wasn't glad when the Lord sent a fish to save his life. Jonah wasn't glad when he got puked back up on the land and had a second opportunity to go preach the gospel. Jonah wasn't glad when the entire city of Nineveh repented. Jonah wasn't glad when the Lord chose to keep his word and spare the city. But when Jonah's comfort was provided for, Jonah was glad. This is, at least for me, maybe the most convicting part of all of these passages. Jonah was happier that he got to be in the shade than he was that God saved in mercy over 100,000 people from death and destruction. So the Lord comes back to Jonah after he appoints another miraculous worm who attacks the plant and it withers and dies. And then Jonah goes back to that place of not being glad anymore, just as mad, just as angry, just wishing just as much for death. And the Lord says, this time, okay, Jonah, now, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Forget the people not being killed. Let's not talk. Do you have any real right to be upset about the plant? And he said, yes, I do have enough to be angry about. In fact, I have enough to be angry, I can die. You know, I have every right to be this angry about the plant. And listen to the Lord's logic. He says, you pity the plant, or you found great joy and satisfaction in this plant for which you did not labor, nor did not make it grow. It was here in a night, and it perished in a night. Jonah, you had zero investment in this plant. You didn't know it was coming. It was a surprise to you. It died just as quickly as it lived. And you did nothing to add to the life of this plant. And yet it brought you joy. Shouldn't I have the right to be excited, happy, joyful about a group of people that I have known since birth? People that I created in my image, people that I've orchestrated the events of their life to bring them to a place where they turn from their sin to call upon my name? Shouldn't I have the right to find joy and satisfaction at seeing them turn to me? They're my creatures. Not to mention the cattle that I watched birth. And the cattle that I've fed and watered and provided for all of these years. Don't I have the right to find joy and satisfaction and be glad in that? And just like the parable of the prodigal son, the story ends. And you're going like, oh, did I lose a page? There needs to be more. But no, there doesn't need to be more, because what really was God saying to Jonah? Jonah, you are so much more concerned about your comfort than you are the repentance of the lost. That's the punchline of the book of Jonah. And so it really leads to this question: is the gospel a treasure to you personally that brings you more joy than your comfort? So many times I've been convicted as I was thinking, well, this would really be nice if we did this. This would make, you know, our house, our experience, our life so much nicer. And in the back of my mind, I would kind of have this thought, Are you going to stay here for a lot longer than I'm expecting you to stay here? You going to be here for a few million years? You know, is this really where you need to be spending your focus, your time, your money? And I don't for a second mean to say that we should just let everything fall apart and never give anything attention. We're supposed to be good stewards. But it's all in our attitude. What is it that we live for? What is it that we're thinking about? Jonah was only happy when he was in the shade and life was good. And for some of us, maybe that means sitting on the deck under an umbrella with a nice tea in our hand, watching an outdoor, you know, TV with our favorite football team on. And we go, yeah, it doesn't get any better than this. And God might say, well, maybe just a little better if your unsaved neighbor was sitting next to you. And you were building a relationship to have the chance to share the gospel with him. Oh yeah, that's good too, Lord. That's good too. Jonah. Are we really more interested in our comfort than in the repentance of the lost? I think at times we are. I think at times the lost are a bother, that they interfere with what it is we really want to be doing. And if I'm the only one in this room that ever applies to, that's awesome. Then I'm the only one that applies to. But I know that there's times when what God is presenting as an unbelievable opportunity dressed in horrible circumstances is an inconvenience. Really? Again? Didn't we do this like, you know, 10 years ago? Didn't we just do this? Are we more consumed? Are we more interested in getting our booth just right? Got to get that booth just right. And I can never get away from this phrase. It's like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. Oh, I think they'd look better if we did this and we did that. And we're spending all of our time being busy, making everything just right, knowing that the ship is going down. I mean, our world is going to go down. It's going to perish one day. It's going to be destroyed one day. The book of Revelation makes that really, really clear. I always laughed at MacArthur's comment. He said, well, you know, when people talk about the damage and destruction that the human race has foisted upon the planet Earth, right? And he said, and we do need to be careful. We do need to do everything we can to protect it. He said, but when I hear people just lamenting at how horrible the human race has been to the earth, he always just says, well, just wait till you see what God does with it. He's going to really mess it up. But he's going to redo it. It's going to be a makeover like we've never imagined. Are we spending our time and our efforts and our resources making sure our booth is just perfect? Is the repentance of the lost, is it just at times more entertainment for us than it is a passion? You know, I always get excited when I hear that somebody accepted the Lord. And I just heard yesterday at men's breakfast that one of the men had just accepted the Lord the day before. And it was like, yes, that's so awesome. But was it entertainment for me? Was it just something that made me feel good? Or was it, oh man, thank you, Lord. I've been praying for that person. I've been talking to that person. I've been doing all I can do to encourage that person. Well, in this case, I didn't even know the person, so none of that could apply. But I guess what I'm saying is, am I entertained when people get saved, or do I see it as the fruit of the labor of a passion for the lost? And these questions sting. They sting me. Because I'm afraid that the answers that I have to truthfully give to myself aren't always the answers that I would ever want to admit to you. Do we look more like Jonah than Jesus? Hard question. Yes, he's causing us to more and more resemble his image. But oh my goodness, there's so many times when I see Jonah and I look in the mirror. You know, we are surrounded by people who are lost. And I know that we individually can't reach them all. But we can reach one or one more. I remember the story of, a beach scene where a man was down there feverishly picking up sand dollars that were on the beach alive. There had been some phenomenon when a whole bunch of them, were washed ashore, literally laying there dying. And I know it's all part of nature and that's just part of the cycle. But there was a man down there picking them up and throwing them back in. And somebody else, what are you doing? He said, I'm saving the lives of these sand dollars. And he goes, what are you, nuts? You can't save all of these. And he picked up one and he said, yes, but I can save this one. Yes, we can't save everybody. And Pagosa's maybe a small town, but it's filled with people that maybe we will never be able to reach. But instead of just saying, well, it's too big a task, we can't do it, we need to be asking the Lord, who's the one? Who's the one that you want me to talk to? Who's the one that you want to use to break my heart for the lost so that I'll maybe spend less time getting my booth in order and watering the gourd that's giving me shade? And maybe I start using the booth to make connections with people who one day will accept you. Yeah. Is the gospel really the greatest treasure in our life? Is it the one that motivates us from sunup to sundown? It doesn't mean that you can't go to work and you can't do this and you know. It doesn't mean you can't go out and enjoy nature and love Pagosa. It doesn't mean any of that stuff. But the attitude, the heart, what is it that drives you when you get up in the morning and you spend time with the Lord? You know, is your prayer, Lord, make my day as easy as it can possibly be? Or is it, Lord, make me as fruitful today as I can possibly be? Move in my heart, impress upon me that I need to call someone or talk to someone. Bump them into me. Yes, if you have to, give me a flat tire so the right person will come along. And just, you know, if that's what it takes, you know, if we need to do it the hard way, then do it the hard way. But Lord, more than anything else today, while I'm going to work and while I'm doing this and while I'm at my kids' activities and, you know, while we're sitting down at the table, Lord, just everything that I do today, I want it to count for you because I'm surrounded with people that you love. And it's easy for me to forget how much you love them. And it's easy for me to forget that you died for them. And that you're not willing that any should perish. And that you find no delight in the death of the wicked. So Lord, remind me today. Remind me. So that the repentance of the lost would be my passion. And not entertainment. We approach the Lord's table this morning. And I'll confess to you, I've not really ever thought of it like this. But because of all of this, I find myself saying, am I more excited to just celebrate what God has done for me and providing for my salvation that I've never even had the thought? I wonder who else should be enjoying this table. But they're not, because nobody's loved on them and nobody's talked to them about the Savior. Nobody has taken away their excuses for why they don't want to have anything to do with the church again. Who is it that should be here this morning to celebrate this with us, but isn't? Because of our neglect. You know, so many times the stories that you hear about somebody coming to Christ, it starts with a hurt. Well, yes, I was treated really poorly at this church, and so I tried this church, and it was no better. And the third church, the last straw, it was a nightmare. So I'm done with churches. I'm done with Christians. They're a bunch of hypocrites. They're mean. They're judgmental. I want nothing to do with them. And then enters person X, right? And they develop a friendship. And they talk to them. And they begin to show them that not all Christians are that way. And then maybe they meet a pastor that can help them see not all pastors are that way. And at some point, they come to Christ. And as part of their testimony, they will tell you it started in hurt. And it wasn't until person X came into my life that the Lord began to help me to see that I was blaming the wrong person. I was blaming the wrong group. And that I was reflecting on God using the failures of humans as an excuse. And I'm sure that many of you know people like that. You might even be friends with people like that. And I know because I've talked with some of you, sometimes our approach is, well, I don't want to approach that subject because it's really, really, really touchy. And they've really been hurt. So we're just going to be friends for the rest of our lives, and I hope it ends well. And I've just told them, I said, you know, I do this all the time. As I meet somebody who's been hurt, bad experiences, bad pastors. Oh, I just talked to somebody the last couple of weeks, just same story. And I find great joy in saying, listen, pastors can be a bunch of idiots. I just want you to know I am one. I are one, so I speak from experience. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that you had an idiot for a pastor. I'm sorry that he hurt you. I'm sorry that he judged you. I'm sorry that he lied about you. I'm sorry, whatever it is, it wasn't right and he should have never done it. But please don't judge the chief shepherd by one of his idiot under shepherds. And that at least opens the door to a further conversation. Now you can use that about pastors too. I give you permission. You can say they can be a bunch of idiots. But the truth is we're all just human. And we all just allow the flesh and our desires and our impatience to get in the way. As we prepare for the table this morning, we welcome you. If you know Jesus is your Savior, then you're welcome to partake with us this morning. If you're walking in fellowship with Him, then we invite you to be a part of the worship service as we remember what the Lord has done. If you're not walking with the Lord, if you're not in good terms, if you and the Lord have, you know, this morning had a little bit of a conversation like Jonah and God did, then Paul says, you might want to just let the elements pass you by. Because if you're going to make a mockery of this, God will step in and He'll hold you accountable for it. He'd much rather that you confess your sins and turn to Him and say, I'm sorry, I did it again. Forgive me. I want to be in fellowship with you. And then enjoy. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, and much of what I've said this morning doesn't make a lot of sense, oh, I'd love to talk to you after church is over. There's so much that you're missing out on. I'd love to try to answer your questions. I'd love to try to show you from God's Word what this is all about. But this is for family. Not just this church family, but everybody here that's part of God's family. And someone asked the men come and kind of get us ready. We're going to have a word of prayer. We're going to confess our sins. We're going to ask the Lord to work in our hearts to prepare us for this moment. And we are going to enjoy this time of worship before the Lord. Father, thank you for making it possible for us to be in heaven with you for eternity. And though we recognize this morning that it cost you your Son through a cruel and painful death on the cross, yet you did it for us because you love us. You do not get excited when a wicked person dies. That is not your attitude. And nor, Lord, should it be ours. And so I think this morning of those who one day will be at this table worshiping with us, but they're not here yet. Lord, would you break our hearts for them? Would you lead us to them? Would you remind us that their repentance, their inclusion in the family of God is so much more important than whether our creature comforts are met here on earth? Would you remind us the next time we complain about how bad life is, that you're cracking our pots for a reason? And you're going to keep doing it until enough of the light of the gospel gets out of us that you can use to bring others to you. Father, we just worship you at this moment. As we celebrate with the bread and with the grape juice, we're reminded of the incredible cost. We're reminded of the suffering. We're reminded of the love. We're reminded of the new covenant that this establishes, which is our confidence, which is our base of operation in all that we do, because all that we do depends on what you've already done. And so, Lord, we thank you. We ask that this would be a time of true worship. Ask that this would be a time that just brings joy to your heart as we tell you that we love you, and that we're sorry that we have sinned against you again. We confess that to you. We repent of the fact that so many times our hearts are hard or our hearts are cold, and we're just not interested like we should be in the things that you're interested in. Lord, would you use this time to warm our hearts, to prepare us for what you have for us to do this week. And so we ask your blessing on this celebration. Lord, we ask that you would be honored and glorified in what we do and how we do it. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sinners plunged deep. the Lord met with the disciples on that night. He took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Jesus took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me." Let's drink together. Father, we thank you for this celebration. We ask that you are pleased with our worship. We ask that your Spirit would continue to make us more and more look like Jesus and less like Jonah. Pray that you would remind us that you have called us to be witnesses and given us everything that we need to effectively share with others what we have seen and heard and learned from you. And we commit into your hands the results of our obedience. And we pray that even as Paul says, that all of the things that you use to make us more effective, painful though they might be, would just end up with more and more thanksgiving, praise, and honor and glory. to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be with us as we go. May your presence lead us and guide us and direct us and use us. And we will thank you and praise you for it. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thanks so much for being here, folks. You're dismissed.